So we'll read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead and which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And now, 'tis the season for the New Year's resolutions to begin, right? Top 10 New Year's resolutions this year. To lose weight, which is actually, if you go through the years, it's like the top one for like last 10 years. Getting organized, spending less and saving more. Number 4 is to enjoy life to its fullest. Number 5, staying fit and healthy. Number 6, learn something exciting. Number 7, quit smoking. Number 8, help others in their dreams. Number 9, fall in love. Sometimes you can do 8 and 9 at the same time at that point. Number 10, spend more time with family. However, it was noted in other surveys I was going through and thumbing through that most of those resolutions were commonly broken because they didn't have a plan. And the most commonly broken one was to lose weight or get in shape and fit, or to quit smoking. And the reason is because they had the resolution, but they didn't have a plan. They didn't have a thought. They didn't have any execution with it. Now, we're coming into, and that will make more sense more near the end of the message, but we're coming into this message, we're coming into Revelation at the end, right? This is the whole end of the Bible. This is, there's what, 2 more chapters? And then we start eternity with the Lord. So just to catch everyone up, I'm not saying that some don't know, but just in a nutshell, this is what I wrote down. The majority of the entire redemption story has been fulfilled and accomplished. The creation of the world and all living life, the fall of mankind into sin, the promise of a Savior and a Redeemer, a chosen nation which is divinely protected and blessed. Then the chosen nation Israel sins, disobeys, direct commands, and a cycle of sin, punishment, repentance, and restoration begins. At the end of this, 400 years of nothing. God has nothing recorded of him speaking to the nation of Israel for 400 years. Has God forgotten his people? Has he laid waste his promises regarding a Savior and a Redeemer? No. God is a man, not a man that he should lie. We should never assume God's silence as a passive acceptance on things or him being forgetful. It could be very well be his patience towards us for repentance. After 400 years of silence, God sends his angel, Gabriel, to speak to a priest named Zacharias, who told Zacharias that he would have a son and to call him John. After 400 years of silence, God continued to reveal himself and proclaim his truths in powerful ways. An angel appearing with messages, angels up in the skies with great news and proclaiming the most spectacular event ever recorded, God revealing himself in the form of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us. From this, Jesus lives his life flawlessly and then sacrificially, willingly, lovingly gives his life as a ransom for the elect on the cross. Then rises again 3 days later, confirming our justification. Henceforth, the disciples take the good news, the gospel, to the known world, doing signs and wonders, God's power reshaping people and nations. We pass through the years of wars and famines, peace and prosperity, men and women who refuse to live for the world and live for God. We pass our present age. We pass the here, the right here, the today, the now. We pass ourselves and move through the future to the future where God pours out his wrath on the wicked here on the earth. The righteous are persecuted. Even speaking the name of Jesus is a death sentence. Though in some places and more, that is a reality today. We move to where God finally says, enough. God stops all the events on the earth. God stops all the evil and all the good. He stops it all. He brings everything to a standstill, brings all people before him. God sets the pace. God cuts off history. God is the beginning and God is the end of our earthly life here. And this is where we're at. We're at this beginning of the judgment of God. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne and He who sits on it. Now, if you've been in church and had the same experiences I've had in my own life, you've heard it always referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. You might even have it as a title, Great White Throne Judgment. But you read it here, then I saw a great white throne and him who sits on it. I have actually never really stopped until I was really studying this through and considered why it was called the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, there's a great white throne and it's time for judgment. Makes simple. But it confused me because for a long time I always considered the Great White Throne Judgment all in this passage and the great being talking about the judgment, not the throne itself. When you read it, it says, and I saw a great white throne. The word great here is very, it can be used in two different ways. It can be used as in something that is large. If you have, look at these beams, they're large in mass. That's why they're supporting the roof when there's snow on it. That's why it doesn't collapse in. You look at different beams in different areas, look at the floor. It's large, it's great. It can be used as something that is very large. So if you read it that way, John could be saying, I saw this massive, massive throne coming. However, you have an exegetical problem, hermeneutical problem, because the next verse, the word great, I saw the dead, the great and the small, you would also have to read that as the most large person ever, because the exact same word is used. So it can't be that. But the other definition has that it could be predicated or proclaimed, affirmed, declared, of rank as belonging to, of things esteemed highly for their importance, of great moment, of great weight importance. This throne is not great in the sense it's large. It's great because this is the most important throne a person would have ever seen in their entire life. It is great because at this moment, all eyes are fixed on it. All eyes are on that throne and him who sits on it. If this pulpit was used by Charles Spurgeon, I might just try and use my notes and write my notes while I was here, hoping that his very penned notes would seep into what I was writing. I would have a greater esteem for the pulpit because of the man who used to preach behind it. A chair is just a chair until you realize it was Queen Elizabeth who sat in it. A piano is just an old auto-tune article unless you realize that's Beethoven's piano. The article receives more significance because of the person that it belonged to. And the same with this throne. This throne is great not because it's large, but because of him who sits on it, because of him who sat upon it. John makes not only of the term great, but white. Now, he doesn't do this arbitrarily. Oh, by the way, the throne was also white. There's a reason for it. The throne is not just a great red throne. He could have used red. God could have used red. Why not? Red is a blood of the Lamb. It could have symbolized the blood of his enemies, that he is sitting upon them, that he has conquered them, but he did not. He could have used gold to symbolize majesty. A lot of thrones were made of gold. Or even purple, royalty. He did not. No, it is white. And George Eldon says this, the throne is white, displaying the glory and majesty of God. And furthermore, Dennis Johnson states, the throne is white, a color that elsewhere in Revelation symbolizes purity, vindication or victory, and I believe it could be all three things. Think of this, the purity of God, His holiness, His sheer glory that you see shining through because why is the moon shining? Because the sun reflects off of it. Why is the throne white? Because God is sitting on it. When Moses came down from seeing the hind part, the last part, the final part of God's glory, he glowed. People were afraid even to come near him. Jesus' glory on Mount of Transfiguration, what happened there? He shined so brightly, the disciples there fell. And throughout the scriptures, we see the glory of God just beaming brightly. Every time someone came into the presence of God and there was glory, it was radiant. Henceforth, when it comes to purity and victory, we already know that God has ended all wars and fightings. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head and conquered sin and death. He has always had and always will have the victory amongst his creation. And furthermore, the Lord is called the righteous judge, or mentioned as a one who judges rightly or in righteousness, seeing the purity with us. You can see that in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah, with his judgment there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the God-haters, his judgment there. And even with the righteous in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord judges righteously. So this white throne, this great, this significant, this white throne, the purity, the radiance of the glory of God is the first thing that we're going to see on this judgment day. However, how all of this is great and wonderful, our eyes at that time will not be focused on this most significant, beautiful throne ever known to mankind. But we will be focused on the one who is sitting on it. Some commentaries have suggested that it's God the Father is sitting on the throne, as he is seen sitting on the throne throughout the book of Revelation. While others believe it is Jesus who is sitting here. And they use different places where Jesus is seen as judge of the nations. But it doesn't matter whether you believe it's God the Father or God the Son, because it is God who is sitting on this throne. It is God who is one that's going to be judging us. Whether it be God the Father or Jesus our Lord, God is sitting on his throne, ready to judge. And just as a quick application, I was thinking about this. Our worth, our significance, is not based on what we have, or our talents, or our wealth, or the number of Facebook friends you do or do not have. If you are a child of God, your significance, your worth, is based on the one who owns you. That throne would not be great if it wasn't God's throne. Think about that. We have significance because of the one who owns us. You were not saved based upon anything of yourself, and you stay in the good graces of God, not based upon anything of yourself. It is all of God. And thus, the significance of ourselves will always be based upon God and never upon ourselves. The second half of the verse, I just want to touch on it. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it. But the presence and earth and heaven fled away. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. They fled away. Now I can imagine that most people would be wanting to do this as well. And because we don't, I say we don't have the option. But they fled away and there was no place found for them. Every person brought into the very presence of God fell on their face and responded with how unworthy and or unclean they were and should never be in God's presence. And this fleeing away, this whole idea of this heaven and earth fleeing away, they're fleeing away to try and find a safe place from the very presence of God. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascended to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." There is no place found for them. There is no place we can hide from the very presence of God. Not even earth and creation itself, knowing every nook and cranny that God has created, can find a place to hide. And it is believed at this point, both Leon and Dennis both believe at this point that things are completely destroyed, or they're the very first things to have disappeared. They are now no more. Just as heaven and earth are unable to flee from the presence of God, so too all mankind will be standing before God on this day with nowhere to go, knowing that we are unworthy to be in God's presence. That takes care of verse 11. "That was the great white throne and him who sits on it." But now we're going to look at the judged. First we looked at the judge, the one who's sitting on that throne. Now we're looking at the judged. Because you have a judge, you have the judged. Verse 12 says, "I saw the dead." The dead. When we arrive there, all dead will be there. All dead. All people there pass away. Our physical bodies will be done away with. And we will be standing before God as we truly are. No flesh or scars, no clothes or hats to hide or cover our sins. Or to hide us even from the presence of God. Job 121 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We won't have the fanciest clothes or the nicest car, we'll be there before God just as we are. And it's not just, John doesn't just say, "I saw the dead," but he said, "the great and the small." As noted earlier, as we just mentioned, the great here does not mean large, but as in their importance. So whether you are the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Canada, even the best ones, or the Queen of England, or the greatest inventor of all time, you're there. Those who believe that the one with the most toys at the end wins will be gravely mistaken. And hopefully they'll realize their error at this point. Now, doesn't that put things in perspective for us about material gaining and gathering? But he doesn't stop there. He says, "the great and the small." So in contrast to this, it's not the tiniest of people. It's the least significant of people that have been on this earth. The individual with the least influence in this world. The one that is born and dies early in life or even late in life, and leaves no mark on this world at all. So much so that people hardly recognize when they are gone, if they recognize it at all. Despite our standing in life, we will be standing before the one who sits on the throne. Despite whether we are of the greatest of preachers or we are of the lowliest of workers, we will be there. We will be there before God, standing. All manner of human life will be standing before God at this point. God is not going to judge you based upon, or he's not going to have you there based upon the wealth you did or did not have, but he's going to have you based upon who you are. The point that John is making that God is making here through John is that there is no place where a physical body can be placed. Either the depths of the sea, because if you read in verse 13 here, and the sea gave up their dead. The sea gave up their dead, and which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead. No matter what port we're at, no matter where we're at, no matter what state of afterlife, if you want to say, we are in, whether our body has been cast into the ocean, cremated, or what have you, God is saying we will be there. There's not one place on this earth that our body will be hidden, that we will not be there. God knows, God has us come. All of us will be with God at the great white throne judgment. And then the judging happens. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if you go down to verse 13, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 12, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book of in the books, according to their deeds. Verse 13, each one of them, according to their deeds. According to their deeds. According to their deeds. We know who's judging. We know that we are ones going to be judged at this time. Every one of us from every status of life is standing before God. They were not asked to stand. We are made to stand before God. God has made each every one of us stand before Him. And at times past in a courtroom, the defendant stands when their crime and their verdict was being read or when they were pleading their case. Here we have no case to plead. Here we see no such pleading of the case. The verdict is in, the crimes are being read, and God is issuing the ruling. We see that God sets all the peoples of the earth from times past to then present to stand before Him for judgment. There is no option here. There is no vote to go, no choice to stay home or even take a sick day. Every person is accountable to their Maker, and the Maker either causes them by His sheer presence to stand unmoving or by His sovereign power to have them stand facing the royal judge. Imagine standing before the holy God, seeing our sin flash before us. When I see a police officer and I'm going only 5 kilometers over the speed limit, I wonder, is he in a bad mood? Am I going to get pulled over? Will he pull me over? Because I am violating the law, and He has the power to enforce the law. Standing before God, you and I will see His holiness and our disgraceful selves. There should be no reason for Him not to cast judgment on us, because I have violated all of His commands. I have broken all of His rules. And my cry at that time was, oh God, I am a sinner. Yet, when you reread this, we read that it is silent. No one is speaking except for the one who is judging. The weight of the conscience and the anticipation of the verdict may be keeping us quiet. Now, John notes that he sees the books opened and the book of life opened. However, the dead were judged according to things written in the books, according to their deeds. Our deeds, all of our deeds, are being recorded. In the presence of God now, your actions, whether they are fruitful or fruitless, are being recorded. Time wasting or using time wisely, being recorded. Whether they're kind or evil, tearing down or building up, they're being recorded. This is a frightful thing, yet also encouraging. Before you sin, remember, God is recording all that we do, whether it is good or evil. Now, it's encouraging because if you are a Christian, you are having good deeds recorded. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that not only are we God's workmanship, He's the one working us, creating workmanship created in what? In who? Christ Jesus for what? Good works. But then it is God who also sets these good works before us. As a Christian, we can't help but do good works. God empowers us, shapes us into the image of Christ, sets the good works up before us for us to do them. And then he records them in the heavens. This is further mentioned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and Colossians chapter 1. And as Christians, we can be good works focused. Not for the gaining of salvation or to get on God's good side, or even because this is what we have to do, but because we can, because God gives us the power and opportunity to do so. Now, a lot of people say, well, that person does a lot of good things and they're not even a Christian. We do it because of the power of God. Any person in Christ can do good works, but a person before Christ is powerless to do good works. However, you now can do good works. Just as if I, before my driver's license, I know some people just got their driver's license not too long ago, just like before I had my license, if I took my car out on my road, it was illegal for me to do so. I might be going the speed limit, using the turn signals, doing everything proper and right. I may even be called a good driver because I'm doing everything proper and right, but it's still wrong and illegal. But when I get my license, I can drive on the exact same road, do the exact same thing, and it is right and it is good. Why? Because I'm not violating the first rule. Thou shalt have a driver's license. What's the first rule that God has laid out? You shall have no other gods before me. When a person does good works in and of themselves, they are putting themselves before God. That is the difference between good works of a Christian and those trying to do good works as a non-Christian. Ours are written down in a book. Our good works are written down. Because my status and your status has been changed. One last thought about these good works, because they can be very tiring and very tiring at times. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10 gives us a word picture of sowing and reaping. It's hard work to till the land, plant the seed, water, weed, and chase off vermin. Yet when it is all finished, there is a beautiful crop. It is hard work filled with challenges at times with these good deeds, but do not faint. The harvest is near. Keep plugging onward. Keep plugging onward. Now we must move on to the judgment. The judgment. So we know that we are standing, us, and I see you guys right now, and we're going to see each other, potentially, maybe not, but we're going to see a sea of people before the throne of God, and we know we are going to be there. We are being judged. All are being judged before God. And then there's a judgment finally given. Here you see and you hear all these things coming out of these books. And it says in verse 14, then, so after the judging from the books is done, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The word throw here means to cast, literally means to throw. God is done with death. God is done with Hades. It is now no more. It is cast from his presence. Think of that. We're going to witness that gone. Now, it's anthropomorphic, but the guy with the sickle, just think of that for a second. Cast, gone. Where we can say, no more will we have separation. No more will we have this where we only have a short time and a place. No more will that be there anymore. As God is the one who does the throwing, the verdict is final. There will be no more death or the realm of the dead, as this is showing that God is done with these and has no more good use for them. No more will death reign. Now it is cast off into the depths of the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. However, we look down in verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life was mentioned first in verse 12, but is almost completely ignored until now. The works of individuals from all nations and all walks of life have been read. It is beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no one standing there guiltless. Even the righteous in that time would recognize their own guiltiness by the sheer, just by the sheer majesty and glory of God. Yet here, the final judgment, the final verdict is dealt out. The one book that no one may have even been paying attention to is the most important one. Because if your name is not found written in this book, you'll be following death and Hades into their final place of torment. It does not even state here as to how to have your name written in this book, right in this passage. It doesn't even tell you how your name gets written in the book. And I believe it is because all throughout this book, it has been very clearly laid out that it's by the one, Jesus Christ. If you read Luke chapter 12, specifically verse 20, the 70 disciples are excited. They come back telling Jesus, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And you know what Jesus responds? Now see, that's pretty wild power. Jesus says, not to be happy about that, but that their names are recorded in heaven. Nothing is more significant of the things that you do than if your name is recorded in heaven. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 speaks of Paul's fellow workers in the cause of the gospel and that their names are in the book of life. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 speaks of it and calls it the Lamb's book of life. How are we to have our names written down in this book? Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 to 13 as we near the end. Philippians 2, 5 to 13 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are to repent, we are to turn from our ways, from our sins, from our own way of salvation, and turn to God. Believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross is the only way to save. This wasn't just a simple death on a cross, as many people died on a cross in that time. The physical pain was excruciating enough, but Jesus took my wrath upon myself, upon himself. He took my wrath, my sin, my punishment at that time that I deserve. He took it upon himself. So my place of being cast in the lake of fire, where I would have experienced the eternal wrath of God for my sins against him, I no longer take that punishment as Jesus took that punishment for me. Not that Jesus is cast into the lake of fire. That does not happen. But we don't if you're in Christ, because he took that full wrathful experience that we would experience upon himself for my sins, for your sins. And yet he did not even stay dead, because after 3 days, Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, proving that his sacrifice was good and right for the justification of many. So since you are also being judged according to your works, it does matter what we do with the life that God has given us. Walk in good works under the power of God, for it is God who is at work in you, verse 13 says. However, the most important thing that we must remember is what is done with Christ's sacrifice at the cross and his resurrection. The final verdict comes down to, has your debt been paid? All good works are as hay and stubble, if not sanctified and laid out by Jesus the Christ. So do not work for the here and now. Okay, we can get caught up with the here and now, but work for the here and the thereafter. Make plans, not hopes, to do good works, to preach and proclaim the gospel, the true way of salvation, to yourself, to your family, friends, and your frenemies. Use what God has given to you, not what you wish you have, but what you do have. Use it all for his glory. And remember that even in the end, when our good works that he has placed before us are judged, the most significant thing is that if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of the Lamb of God himself. Charles Spurgeon says this, God has devised ways and means of making the ungodly man to stand justly accepted before him. He has set up a system by which the perfect justice can treat the guilty as if he had been all his life free from offense. Yea, can treat him as if he were wholly free from sin. He justifieth the ungodly.